Gracious God, we have heard your word. Perform that miracle that we might hear your word with our spiritual ears, that our eyes might be opened spiritually to see who you are and what we are in your grace. Amen. One gospel divided loyalties. Billy Graham died recently on the 21st of February. And I watched part of the funeral service, and one of the daughters said, "Everybody seems to have a Billy Graham story," and she told us hers. And I have a Billy Graham story too. And it started in 1995 when Billy Graham was here on his last visit. And you remember he collapsed and ended up in the hospital after speaking to the group at the Empire Club. I received a call from CBC TV for an interview, the first one that I had ever had since I came to Wycliffe College, and wanted to talk about Billy Graham. I was scared to death of the microphones and the cameras. This is not my world. It still isn't. But you just do it anyway and do the best you can. And the reason that went through my mind was I was afraid that other professors at the university might be less charitable than I was regarding Billy Graham, and I didn't want that, so I thought I better suck it up and do it. And so I did. And that was fine. The probably as a follow-on from that, some radio program that really likes to kind of do, let's not fake news, but kind of elaborate a little bit. And so they wanted to interview me, and so I gave them an audio interview over the phone, which they had. And of course, they kept hyping that every little while, that we're going to, now listen to this. Well, I guess I have to tell you what I said was that, what connection do you have, or what do you know about Billy Graham? I said I followed his ministry for the years, and this went back a long ways. When I was back in New Brunswick, I was trained as one of the local counselors to be at the crusade, and so I was explaining this to her. Well, here's how it came out when it got on the phone. She spun it, said, "We're going to hear," she was like promoting it's coming up, "we're going to hear from a University of Toronto professor who hung around with Billy Graham down in the East Coast in the 1960s. It wasn't Billy Graham, it was one of his associates. And you could just see Billy Graham and I hang around at a bar, you know, kind of just watching the sports, you know, he liked baseball. My son was in his room, and he was listening to it, and he was literally rolling on the floor in laughter. And so that was my first experience of fake news. Billy Graham's evangelistic ministry and his message are reflected in some ways in the gospel and the epistle readings today, and I'll get to that. Billy Graham was not a debater, and he did not have a great theological education, actually, but he was a proclaimer of the central message that salvation of the world is available through Jesus Christ, his person, his death, and his resurrection. And when we get to John 2, we have this account of Jesus cleansing the temple. And you see where I'm going with this. The context, unlike the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where the story comes at the end of his ministry, and he seems to be there trying to purify the institution that represented the Hebrew faith. But here it comes right at the beginning, chapter 2, to let us know up front what he is about. And so they ask him for a sign in the gospel reading, and he basically said that he would be this new temple, and all institutional temples of stone, whatever, would be secondary means of connecting with God. Whereas before, you have to go into this holy place, and that's where you would meet God there. But the disciples saw the zeal with which he was he was passionately talking about this, and they remembered, it says, that passage in the Old Testament says, zeal for thy house will consume me. Consume meant, in one translation, that it meant the zeal will destroy me, which would allude to his coming death. But it also meant that he would be totally consumed with passion for this calling and this ministry. Both were true. And he said in verse 19, destroy this temple and in three days I will raise it up. And he was there referring to his own death and resurrection. Then we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul is talking about the cross of Christ. So you can see that Billy Graham's message was around this one, Jesus. He is the new temple, and this is the one that we focus on. And so his gospel message was always about Jesus Christ and salvation. And so Paul says in verse 18 of chapter 1, that we heard, for the word of the cross is folly. That's laughable. It's silly. Doesn't make sense. To those who are perishing, but to us who are the saved ones, it is the power of God. Verse 22, the Jews seek signs. That means displays of power. Show us who you are by doing this or doing that. And the temptation in the wilderness with the devil was, you know, jump off the pinnacle of the temple, and so on. And the Gentiles, Paul says, seek wisdom. They were the great philosopher, the Platos and the Aristotles, and all the great intellectuals. And so, for them, this was silly. And the main reason, if you look at the Sermon on Mars Hill, was that they were listening to him when it kind of told the history of the Jews and all of that. They were saying, okay, I understand that, their tribes and so on. Until he said they killed him. Well, you know, sometimes they do. And then God raised him from the dead. And they said, why would he do that? As Socrates said, this body is simply the prison house of the soul. And you wouldn't mind getting out of this jail of the body so that your soul would be free. So when this person is resurrected, this Jesus, they said, that is one all-time stupid thing. Why would you do that? Why would God do a thing like that? So that's why the silliness and the laughability of the cross was the only response that they had. So Jesus was crucified. For the Jews, he was a stumbling. They just couldn't get by the fact. See, I need to say, for the Jews, just like the Muslims, Allah or God or Jehovah, Yahweh, is the great God. And the dignity of being a God, he is so high that he might speak to you as he did with the Ten Commandments. And he might rain fire on you, but he does not come down in human form. That is the most humiliating thing that any God could do, and that is even in the Jewish religion. There might be compassion, there might be a sense of loving the law of God, as in Psalm 1, the pious Jew, and he meditated on the word day and night in the Torah. But to come in flesh, to show the sign of weakness, you don't do that. That's power. You need to have your power. So the Jews, this is a stumbling. For the Gentiles, they mock it and they laugh at it. And they laughed him out of Mars Hill and out of town, Paul. It's not the event, you see. It is how we interpret that sign, the significance of who Jesus was. And that is for the Christians, how we interpret the sign that it became him, his cross and his resurrection, that was the new temple. Our spiritual culture today, with its Christian legacy, was not intended, and for most, they don't reject Jesus. You say, do you believe in Jesus? Of course I believe in Jesus. So when they do, Reg Bibby and others do these surveys, do you believe in Jesus, the Savior of the world? Yes, but I happen to believe in a whole lot of other things. So it's like Reinhold Niebuhr, the great theologian of the 50s and 60s, said, our problem is not atheism, but it's idolatry. We can't settle on one God. We've got to have Jesus, but we've also got to have a whole lot of other gods. And that's why there is one God that was in that we heard in the beginning of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament reading. So, where is this going with Billy Graham? There were two prominent icons in the 20th century in terms of Christian stardom, we might say. And one was Billy Graham, and the other was Martin Luther King, Jr. Their careers overlapped. They were both merged into their ministries during the 50s, and they really were in the 60s. It was Martin Luther King was emerging very strongly until he was assassinated in 1968. Billy Graham kept going into the 70s and 80s. By the 90s, he was finishing most of his career. His last time in Canada was in Ottawa in 1998. But as one scholar on this said, Billy Graham was a prophetic, both of them were prophetic, he was a prophetic gospel preacher. And Martin Luther King Jr. was a prophetic voice for black equality. And for him, he would say, not just blacks, but for all people, there is an equality. We are all the same under God. Billy Graham was the son of the white son of a segregated southern United States. Martin Luther King Jr. was a black son of the southern segregated United States. Both of them had humble beginnings. Both were called to full-time ministry. Billy Graham to evangelistic ministry. He was never a pastor. And Martin Luther King began as a pastor and then finally began to be called into a particular ministry, the civil rights movement. Both engaged the political leaders of Washington. Billy Graham was called the American pastor, America's pastor, because he spent more time at inaugurations and various events related to the White House and so on than any other pastor in America's history, superseding even Billy Sunday, who is his sort of predecessor, who had the ear of presidents. But Billy Graham had the ear of more presidents than any other. Martin Luther King didn't plan on it, but he was dragged and drawn into the political world through the civil rights movement. And his experience, Billy Graham was never in jail, but Martin Luther King ended up in jail more than once. And they were both in the southern states during the 50s and 60s. That was the setting. Billy Graham's last great Christian voice, he was the last great Christian voice to call America back to a Christian nation. And for some, that has been misunderstood. And maybe he understood it that way, that America was a Christian nation and everybody wants to go back and get the Bible back into schools and prayer in schools, misunderstanding something about the Constitution of America, mind you. But, so some have criticized him for that. But Martin Luther King had to struggle with the political powers in high places. He didn't have the ear of presidents, but he had to struggle with them, and there was arm wrestling, including imprisonment. Remember his letter from a Birmingham jail, and he was assassinated. Then let me say something about the way in which these two great spiritual Christian powers related, because it's a mixed story, but it is not one without some positive aspects to it, and especially because if you understand the 1940s and 50s, they were just barely getting over their habit of lynching black people during that time. So you understand what a kind of a world it was, where if you rejected segregation, you could be and were put in jail. Billy Graham declined a request by King to join in a march. Back in the early 1960s. That would have been tough on him and for his mostly white constituency that followed him. But he did have Martin Luther King pray at a 1957 crusade, and King also spoke at a Billy Graham leadership retreat. In a 1953 crusade, Billy Graham had always requested that the ropes that they would put up to separate the blacks from the whites, which was traditional at that time, and have it all set up. He walked in, he saw the ropes up there, turned to, called the head usher and said, "Remove those ropes." He said, "This is not going to be a segregated place." The usher actually refused. Billy Graham stomped off the stage, went down and removed all the ropes. So he, in his own way, in his own world, made a witness there that he rejected the segregation that was going on. And he did assist Martin Luther King several times in the civil rights movements, but he lamented and apologized in a way to King and said that he had wished that he had done more for the cause of equality. So he knew what was going on. Billy Graham had a lifetime, I believe, of a learning curve. I remember his saying once that he wished that he had had more theological education than he did. So that was one where his intellectual inquiry was pulling out for more than he had. But at the funeral, one of his sons, his son got up and said, I've got just a moment to tell you, there's three things about my father. He says, it's fat, F-A-T. And one of them was faithfulness. A, he was always available in many ways. And thirdly, he was teachable. And that's the one that struck me, that although he was the son of a segregated South, he was willing to slowly learn. And as got older, he realized that he probably could have increased that learning curve more in his life. So there was something there about his teachability. When I do Facebook stuff, and some of you have seen me, God help me, there's people that are not teachable. No matter how much energy you put into trying to explain something to them, they are not teachable. Okay, that's set aside. The two great, where these two men come in, is the two great callings. Remember I said, one gospel, divided loyalties. And they come down to the biblical passage of the great commandment and the great commission. The great commandment, and I'm going to quote from the 1962 Book of Common Prayer, which is the traditional one in your green book, and you don't hear it, but the 8 o'clock people hear it every Sunday, and it goes like this. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Christians hear that every Sunday from the words in the mouth of Jesus. And our only response, if you look at that, is what? Lord, have mercy. Because we know that we can never match that call of the great commandment. So Lord, have mercy on us and help us. Great commission. Great commission is Matthew 28:19. You know it probably by heart. Jesus said to his disciples at the end of his ministry, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." That's the Great Commission. It was interesting that Martin Luther King embodied in his life and his ministry the Great Commandment. He was one who tried by his action and by the changing of the laws to break down the walls of separation that the gospel had already broke down, but some of his followers forgot that. He would never have considered himself an evangelist in the professional sense that that was his calling. His embodiment of his ministry was the Great Commandment. Billy Graham, on the other hand, was never a pastor, but he was an evangelist, and his calling was to witness to the Great Commission and to live that out in his own ministry. But both were the products at that time of an earlier split in the Protestant movement. It was called fundamentalism and modernism. The fundamentalists went into just be a Bible-believing Christian. And of course, they didn't understand most of what that was, but they thought that it was a good start. The fundamentalists and later on some of the evangelicals, and they have changed so much, so don't misunderstand me, around the their ministry was basically to save souls, to get them ready for heaven. And of course, there was ways you live your life ethically, but that was so secondary to the preaching of the gospel, to have your sins forgiven and be ready to be received into the glories. But Martin Luther King embodied the great commandment to live out, to love your neighbor, even your enemy, as yourself. And so the nonviolent approach to reconciliation and protest was a word that says, we do not need to take on the power of the world, but we trust only in our witness to this gospel, to love our neighbor as ourselves. So it's time to put Humpty Dumpty gospel back together again. The gospel is personal, and it's also social. The gospel is about freedom, and it's also about justice. The gospel is about proclamation, but it's also about action. And the gospel has the grace and the mercy and the love and the compassion of God that is lavishly poured out without measure over everything. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is over everything, over everybody, and all creatures great and small. That is our God. It's a gospel of grace, even in the justice. Jesus laid out his job description on his first Sabbath in his hometown. You'll remember the passage where he goes in, he opens the book, and he begins to read from Isaiah 61, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me." When the Spirit of the Lord gets upon you and begins to anoint you, you will do strange things sometimes in terms of the world standards. "Because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This all is the forgiveness of sins. It is the restoration of relationships, the healing of the brokenhearted and the sick of humanity." Jesus called you and me, disciples, to follow him, to declare his works, yes, with our lips, but also in our lives. The world is a precious place for God. You've got to understand this. The world is a precious place to God, for God so loved the world. He loved the world so much that he gave everything that heaven had to offer. He gave him his own self. That is the miracle of the gospel of Christianity, which is that this God became flesh and dwelt among us and took everything and the assaults that the world could put against him, including execution on the cross. And he survived and triumphed. And God's followers, you and me, are chosen to bear witness to that love. In 1 Peter 2:9, the writer says, you are a chosen race. You have been elected. You have been called out, just like the Jews before you have been called out by God. You are a royal priesthood. You no longer depend upon buildings for your faith, but you are the one who stands, as the priest stands between the altar, as it were, between the presence of God and the world. You now, not just a building and certain people dressed up funny, you are the ones who stand between the world and intercede for the world, and you're a holy nation. You stand out. You cannot be boxed into, this is Christian Canada or America. This is not one particular tribe over against another tribe. You cover all those tribes. You are God's own people. That you may declare, this is why, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You might not believe it, but the writer here believed that people were in darkness without it, but when the gospel comes, they are in the marvelous light of the gospel. That's why when the first Christians went to China, I still have no idea what it was that they saw in them, but they called the Christians the illustrious religion. That's who Christians were in the 7th century in China. Now, do you understand why Jesus reserved his deepest rage for his own religious institutions? He had a lot of patience with the Zacchaeus and with the prostitutes and with the people on the edge of society, but he had no patience with the Pharisees and the religious leaders that were trying to keep the good news of God away from the people of God. So he attacked the Pharisees, and he attacked his own institution. This was a reform movement within the religion. The temple, the holiest place of all Jerusalem, he would attack that and he would go after it. Yes, he did. His attack was a deliberate prophetic act of reform and renewal from within the religious institutions, and he would reserve his deepest rage for Christianity, those who call the name of Christ. So, inspired a little bit by William Willimon, the bishop, Methodist bishop and theologian. So on this holy day, you get yourself comfortably in your seat. You come to church. You sit down, you look at the bulletin. It's my favorite hymn on the bulletin. Oh, that other is a dog. I never liked it, and whoever selected it should not ever do this again. So you sit in money. You look around and you watch as people come in. And you say, I wonder if so-and-so is here today. They haven't been here for a while, you know. And I don't know, they're a little spiritually, I think they like to sleep in on Sunday morning. I'm going to see if they're here today. So we kind of snoop around. Didn't like that annual meeting the other night. They raised a little bit of money here and there, and looked who they elected to be on the wardens and so on. I'd have never picked him. I'd never picked her. You know, that person doesn't know a lot of what they're doing. You know how it goes. And so you're sitting going through all of this as the service is getting ready to start. And we start our opening hymn, but when we do, there is this great combustion going on outside the door, and the door slams, and you don't know what's going on. And Jesus walks in. And he walks in and he's got fire in his eyes. And this is not the sweet and gentle Jesus that you've been that's been preached to you. But he is angry, another way of putting it, but that he is angry and he is ready for business. He barges in and he begins to clean house. He starts by ripping off the memorial plaques to so-and-so and so-and-so because they become so important. Their ghosts still determine who does what in this place. And Jesus turns around and whips around and says, I love your grandpa, but you love him more than you love me. That's your problem. And he knocks over the pulpit and trashes it and throws it out into the front yard. And he said, I haven't heard the gospel proclaimed in that place for years. And he rips up the calendar, that beautiful little yellow thing, green thing here. And he said, that looks like something the Kiwanis Club would put out. Where's God in this? Don't see God because these are all just fun things. It's a local club with a cross over the top. And it goes on and on. And then we remember that zeal, passion for God's house has consumed this person. Sometimes. And in some of our hearts, the age that we have for worship, you know, a great organist, musician of an organ, a keyboard, and a band, all of these aids and some beautification become our idols. They become idols in our hands, and they are dead idols. But this Iranian pastor who serves the immigrant community in Amsterdam, a friend of mine on Facebook, he says, I love worship. He said, I love to experience God. I love the music and all the sounds. But he said, I love justice more. You can see that. Jesus knows that when God's chosen people grow cold and we turn away from God, it'll be the end of God's mission and Jesus' mission in the world. Jesus said, I gave up too much for this. God has given too much for this to let it die. And for sure, Jesus is not going to let that happen. Let us pray. In the words of Bishop William Willimon, Lord Jesus, come to our church this day. If our front door is locked, kick it open. If we are so cold or aloof, set us on fire. If our preacher goes on too long, shut him up. If we talk about everything except what is important, force us to confront the truth. If we become so concerned about the mere survival of our church at the expense of the mission of the church, take it from us and tear it down. If we hunker down behind our sacred walls, push down those walls and drive us out into a world where you are Lord of all. You, Lord Jesus, are Lord of all, including the church. Help us never to forget that truth, even when it hurts. And all God's people said, Amen.